Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We are finishing up our series in this chapter this morning. And looking forward to what we have beginning next week. I don't exactly have a title for it yet, but planning to look at a psalm that sets our thoughts and our hearts for the new year. And really looking forward to that together. And then praying about and looking towards a study through the book of Titus. And so you'll be thinking that way, praying that way. I think we'll probably end up going there at some point after the new year. And so looking forward to that as well. I hope that this year, this week, hopefully, you can get some time to sit and reflect on what the Lord's been doing in your life this year. I've really been thinking a lot about that this past week. And, you know, there's been a lot of statements about how just unlike any other this year has been and how novel it's been. And maybe there's a lot of truth to that. Who knows? We'll see. But I do think it's important for us to stop and look back. If we just rush ahead into the new year and fail to really profit from this last year, we really do ourselves a disservice spiritually. And I hope that you'll take some time this week, maybe get an hour or two, some quiet. You can get your Bible, have some prayer time. Just really ask the Lord, seek the Lord to really give you some direction and understanding of what He's been doing in your life. And if there's not been a lot happening, then maybe that's encouragement for the new year to really pursue the Lord and draw close to Him. Luke 2, we are, as I said, finishing up our series in this, and we've come to a portion this morning that gives us the lives of two individuals named Simeon and Anna. So I want to read verses 25 through 38, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Luke 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Credible witnesses are important for the credibility of the incredible. Credible witnesses are important for the credibility of the incredible. Maybe we understand that. Maybe an illustration would help. If I were to come and tell you that I caught a 6-pound bass in the pond just down the street here, you would probably want some evidence for that. For those who don't know, a 6-pound bass is a big fish. Now, I might have a picture of that fish, and even better, I might have a picture with a scale showing 6 pounds. See? Doesn't show me pulling the tail down, but 6 pounds. Maybe even better, I have someone who was with me who saw that fish caught. But maybe I don't have any of that. And at that moment, the credibility of my life really matters if I want you to believe that I caught a 6-pound bass in the pond down the street. If I am a bit of a jokester, if I am a bit of a liar at times, then you're going to have a hard time believing that I caught a 6-pound bass just down the street. The credibility credible witness is important for the credibility of the incredible. And here in Luke 2, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, through the pen of Luke, the incredible arrival of the Son of God, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. The mere fact that he came is not the only incredible part. What adds layer of unbelievableness to this story is both how he came and why he came. I mean, it's amazing, almost unbelievable that God would actually come to earth. Fathom that. But then you go another step further, and how he came and why he came. It's just layer upon layer of that's unbelievable. The Jews anticipated a mighty Messiah arriving as a conquering king. After all, the Old Testament does predict a Messiah who would come and crush the serpent's head, right? A Messiah who would come and free his people from tyrannous slavery. And so the Jews had in their minds this Messiah who would be this conquering king, this mighty, majestic sovereign who would ride right in and give them freedom. The Jews also anticipated a Messiah who would bring physical deliverance from physical kingdoms like Rome. But the Messiah God sent came primarily to save his people from their sins. See, how he came as a baby was incredible for a Jewish person. And why he came would be incredible for a Jewish person. But there's even another layer of this. If you think about the fact that Luke, who writes this account, was a Gentile, and the person he wrote to, Theophilus, was a Gentile. And there's even an incredible nature to Christ's coming for a Gentile. Because to an informed Gentile, he would understand that the Messiah was primarily a Jewish Savior. An informed Gentile would find Jesus' birth unbelievable, that it was actually good news for all people. We've heard about this Messiah, but every time the Jews talk about him, it's this Savior for them. It's this Savior for their people, not for us. So for both Jew and Gentile alike, the arrival of Jesus is an incredible event. Unbelievable. And so God gives us a couple of witnesses to stand up and testify to this actually occurred. We've seen a couple of these witnesses already. We saw the shepherds. We saw the angels. And they give witness, they give testimony to the fact that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. This is how he came. He came as a child, as a human baby. But this morning, we're turning to two witnesses in this text, Simeon and Anna, who are going to testify, they're going to give testimony to why Jesus came. And their testimony is a bit incredible. A word this way, the point we'll be looking at this morning, God faithfully provides credible witnesses for his son's incredible mission. God faithfully provides credible witnesses for his son's incredible mission. We're going to look at two points this morning from this passage. First of all, we're going to look at the marks that make Christ's witnesses credible. The marks that make Christ's witnesses credible. And then we're going to look at the message that makes Christ's witnesses incredible, hard to believe. So we're going to look at the marks first. There's four of them. And then we're going to look at the message. There's really four components of that message. And the first, the marks are the things that give credibility to Christ's witnesses. So I want to start by looking at this text. And really, before telling us what either of these individuals say, if you can just look at this text again, what we read. Luke gives us some biographical information about their lives. You see that in verses 25 through 27 or so about Simeon. Gives us some details about his life. You see this in verses, looks like 36, 37 regarding Anna's life. He tells us about their character before he gets to their communication. And that's really important. Because the credibility of their character will make or break the credibility of their communication. We understand that. Like I just used the illustration of telling you about a fish I caught. If my life's not been credible up to that point, then you're going to have a really hard time believing what I say. And so Scripture, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, comes along and paints a picture for us of two individuals. And he tells us enough of their lives that we walk into what they say, we listen to what they say, and we go, I can believe that. That's the kind of person that I can believe. So let's start with marks of Christ's witnesses by looking at verse 25. And look at Luke's first description of Simeon here. He says, this man was righteous and devout. Now, those two words are interesting. All right. On its own, that word righteous could mean one who is just, justified, one who is a righteous standing before God. Or it could mean, it could refer to the righteous way one lives their life. All right. So a couple of possibilities with that word righteous. But we have a second word here, that word devout. And that word really seems to capture the practice of Simeon's life. That word kind of covers the whole, this is how he lived. This is the righteous way he went about life. He was devout. He was careful. He was pious, is another word we could use. So it seemed best to take those two words this way. Righteous refers to Simeon's position before God. Some would use the word forensic justification. It's a forensic righteousness. In a court of law, it was the righteousness that had been applied to Simeon's account. He is righteous before God. Use the word justified. Or, to use another word we'd use, Simeon's saved. The devout would be his practice. Okay, this is how he lives his life. He doesn't just claim the righteousness, he also lives it out. So you have the position as well as the practice of righteousness in Simeon's life. And that brings up a question. How could Simeon be saved or justified? Jesus hasn't died yet. And that's a really good question. And Scripture answers it with really one answer. That answer is this. Justification has always been received by faith. Let me just expand on that for a moment. You don't have to turn there, but you go all the way back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God promised a man, Abram, that he would make a great nation. He would give Abram a multitude of offspring. You can't even number them all, he says. Look at the stars. Try and count them. That's going to be like trying to count the offspring that come from you. Abram raises an issue with that. He says, but God, a little bit of a problem. I don't have any children. He's not doubting. He's just raising, kind of like Mary, I'm a virgin. And Abram says, I don't have any kids. And God says, that's okay. I'm telling you, there will be multitude of offspring from your very own flesh and blood. And then Scripture records this. It says that Abram believed the Lord. He took it by faith. Something inside Abraham grabbed hold of that and said, okay, I'll believe that. And the rest of that passage says this, he accepted God's promise by faith, and God counted that faith to Abram as righteousness. That's justification. That's what's going on there. The words there, God credited to Abram's account, because of that faith, he put righteousness on Abram's account. Now, Paul's going to pick up on that story in Romans chapter 4 when he's arguing for justification by faith. And he says, look, this is the way it's always been. You go back to Genesis 15 and look at Abraham. This is how Abram was justified. By faith. So the initial answer to that question, how could Simeon have been saved, is this: justification has always been received by faith. Now you go to Luke 2, we've been looking at. And we have another man here who also received a promise from God. You look at verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Think about that conversation. Simeon, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. Okay. No, really, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Okay. I'll believe you. Same thing happening. Different time, different man, different place, but a promise from God and the response, faith. How could a man like Simeon be saved? Well, he believed God's promise. Justification has always come by faith. Now, the questions raised about that, though, how could God rightly do that? Credit righteousness to a faith like Abram's or Simeon's. Again, Jesus hasn't died yet. How can God do that? I want to ask you to turn over with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, because Paul gives the answer here. Romans chapter 3. So a bit of an aside, I understand, but we've got a man here, Simeon, who we're told is righteous and devout. And I'm arguing for the case that it's not just that he lived righteously, it's actually a righteousness that's been imputed to his account. He's justified. And he lives it. All right? So how could that happen? How can God be right in doing that? Look at Romans 3, and beginning in verse 23, we have a familiar statement here, a familiar indictment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not where Paul stops. We stop there. But you've got to keep going. Look at verse 24. And are justified, and all, just as all have sinned, all are justified by his grace as a gift. If there's going to be any justification, it's going to happen by grace as a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. Let me just talk us through that. Every sinner needs the same thing, righteousness they don't have. And Paul says that God gives righteousness like that as a gift, and he does so on the basis of the redemption through Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross. So here's what sinners must do. Receive that gift by faith. God says, I will save. Here's the promise. And the response is, I believe. Nothing different than Abraham being told, I will give you offspring. What does he do? I believe. Simeon, you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. And what does he do? I believe. And God comes and he says, I will save on the basis of Jesus Christ, my son. And what do? You believe. But again, Abram and Simeon come before that redemption is paid by Jesus Christ. So how can God be right in doing this? Paul anticipates that. Because look at the rest of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What's Paul saying there? Let me word it this way. Jesus' death on the cross did not just provide righteousness for sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ's death on the cross proved God's righteousness in overlooking the former sins of individuals like Abram and Simeon. You got Abraham way back at the beginning of time who believes God and it's counted to him for righteousness. God, what basis do you have to give him righteousness? Well, here's how the answer would go. Christ is coming, and he's going to pay for that sin. He will provide the righteousness. See, it's always been a faith that ultimately looks to the cross of Jesus Christ. Back then, it was a faith that looked forward. Now it's a faith that looks back. So we could say it this way: God credited righteousness to Simeon on the basis of Jesus' future death on the cross. When Jesus died, he vindicated every single life of faith prior to his death, which God had credited righteousness to. Now, that was a long explanation, but that brings me back to this point. In Luke 2, Simeon, here we have a man, he's a credible witness, and here's the first mark for a credible witness to Christ. He's a saved witness. He's saved. He's righteous by faith. A just man who lived by faith. Maybe I could word it this way: God's righteousness for Simeon was not a ticket to heaven. It was the doorway to living right side up in an upside down world. It wasn't merely, I punched my ticket and I'm going somewhere someday. For Simeon, this was a righteousness that transformed the way he lived right here, right now, today on this earth. Here's a man who's saved. He's righteous before God and as he lives on the earth before men. Now, how does that God-given righteousness and righteous living lend credibility to what Simeon's going to pronounce as his message? Well, you can use the word experience here. We're going to see that he speaks of God's salvation. And he speaks of it not as someone who's just talking about a topic or a subject. He's talking about something he has experienced for himself. And that brings credibility to his testimony. You talk with someone and they might be an expert on something. They might know a lot about a topic. But someone who's actually engaged in a specific subject, they've made it their life work, they've participated in it, and they've given themselves to it, that's a whole lot more interesting, a whole lot more credible than someone who just read a book about it and can talk to you about it. This man experienced the salvation he's going to proclaim. That's the first mark. The second mark to notice here is that Simeon was a Scripture-saturated witness. He's a saved witness, but he's Scripture-saturated as well. He's a student of Scripture. He's a theologian. Where do we get that from? Look with me at verse 25. We read this: that Simeon waited for something called the consolation of Israel. I actually heard that in the song that Greg sung this morning. The consolation of Israel. Now, if I were to put a quiz out this morning and ask you, what does the consolation of Israel refer to? I'm guessing most of you would get it right. You'd probably say something like Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus' work. And most commentators would agree with you. So you're on good ground there. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you will not find anywhere that phrase in reference to Jesus or his work or his ministry on earth. Here's the point. That phrase comes out of a comprehensive grasp of multiple Old Testament passages. You ask Simeon, what are you waiting for? And he says, I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he says that, what he's testifying to is a life that's been spent in the Word of God, piecing together, stitching together prophecies and Scripture and going, whoa, this is what Christ the Messiah is going to bring. Consolation, comfort. He's a student of the Word of God. He's taken passages like Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, that starts off, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And he's taken passages like Isaiah 53 that talk about the suffering servant. He's taken passages like Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 42 and probably passages from other prophets. And he's pieced these together in his own understanding and he's come out with this. There's a consolation coming. A consolation for Israel. And I'm waiting for it. He's Scripture saturated. Now, how does that bring credibility to his message about Christ? Well, I'd say it this way. He's an expert on his topic. He knows what he's talking about. Think of a young woman who decides she wants to make Christmas cookies. Not really made them before, but would like to make some Christmas cookies. And so she begins thinking through, okay, how do I go about this? And she thinks, well, maybe I'll go talk to my coworker at work. But that person makes cookies every year and no one eats them. So probably not the person I want to talk to. Doesn't even cross her mind to talk to her three-year-old. Not going to go there. So she goes to her mother because her mother, she watched her mother for years make Christmas cookies. And she ate her mother's Christmas cookies and they were good. She goes to her mother because her mother is the expert. And her expertise gives her credibility. Folks, Simeon is the expert on the Messiah coming to Israel. He studied the Word of God. He saturated himself with the truth. And so when he speaks, ears should listen. There's another mark here in verse 25. We're told this, the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And verses 26 and 27 emphasize this. They both talk about the influence of the Spirit on his life. The Holy Spirit provided revelation to Simeon. And then we're told this, the phrase, he came in the Spirit to the temple in verse 27, indicating the Spirit had led him there at that moment in time. So another mark, Simeon was a Spirit-filled witness. Simeon both listened to and was led by the Holy Spirit. This is a really good illustration of what Paul gets at in Ephesians 5 when he tells you and me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not the idea of some ecstatic utterance. Simeon walking around all of a sudden just spouting off some kind of jabber. It's not the idea. The idea is he's moving through life by faith and in obedience to the Spirit's revelation and direction. He's controlled by, and this is incredibly important for his mission, his message of Christ's mission. Simeon is going to talk about this child, but he does so at just the right moment. He shows up in the temple at just the right time, finds Mary and Joseph out of all the people that are in the temple. This is not like they're walking around with name badges, okay? He walks into the temple. The way the story's read, he goes right up to them, takes the baby. It'd be a little nerve-wracking as a first-time mom. What are you doing? That's my child. If we just read that with no concept, no reference to, hey, the Holy Spirit led him and all this, we'd go, wow, that was some really crazy coincidence. But no, that wasn't the case. The Holy Spirit is moving and leading and directing this man. And Simeon is obedient and follows him. That same Spirit, the same Spirit that overshadowed Mary and brought her to be the mother of Christ, that same Spirit led his witness at just the right time to testify of Christ's mission. A Spirit-filled witness. I love how one man stated the importance of a Spirit-filled life for a witness to Jesus Christ. He says it this way, if the Holy Spirit is not in our hearts, in our life, and in all our teaching of the Word of God, then we had better not open our mouths. And then he goes on, for this is there's nothing so boring, stale, flat, and unprofitable as holy things retailed in the absence of the Spirit. Wow. Here's a man who comes and he speaks of Christ's mission, but it's not in this dry monotone, hey, you got a baby there, and let me tell you a little about that baby. This is a man who has fervor and he's passionate and he has some message because he is filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So here we have three marks so far that makes Christ's witnesses credible. Saved, Scripture saturated, Spirit filled. But there's one more witness that we have here. Her name is Anna, and she shows up in Luke 2, beginning verse 36. And Luke introduces us here to an elderly woman who had lived what seems to have been a pretty difficult life. If you look at these verses, we're told that she had been apparently married for 7 years, and then she's widowed. And verse 37 says she was that way until 84. The grammar's a little bit difficult here. So there's some differing opinions about how old Anna really was. Some say she was 84 at this time. Some actually calculate, and there's some grammar ways to look at this where she's closer to 100 years old. Either way, she's elderly. The point I think we need to notice is this. This widowed woman had lived a long and lonely life. I think it's interesting that God chooses Anna to be a witness to Christ's mission. I say that because at that time, a woman's testimony mattered nothing. The Jewish Talmud said basically that a woman's testimony was not permissible. It was not admissible in court. The Jewish Talmud put it on par with what it called a robbing rabbi. So a thief. That's the equivalent. No matter how good her testimony was, that was how a woman's testimony was considered in those days. But here's Luke, by work of the Holy Spirit, who elevates this woman and says, "Hey, I got to show you a witness for Christ." Anna. In addition to that, she's a widow, and widows did not have exactly great standing in that society. And yet, God exalts this woman in a way that reminds us, I think, of the way He values people differently than we do. He reminds us here, His reliance in Anna's testimony speaks to His willingness and ability to use any life, especially those lives engaged in worship of Him. Anna's a prophetess who is about the work of worshiping God. And the mark to note here, there's really one thing that stands out in her life, and that is, I'll word it this way, it's her steadfast devotion. We're told that she did not depart from the temple. Now, we're not entirely sure what that means. Was she in service? Was she kind of in employment or service in the temple? Was she there all day long, all night long? The temple would close, so it seemed kind of odd. It's not like a place where you sleep overnight. So was it just that she was there every time the doors opened? We don't really know. But the idea is she's devoted, and that devotion is strengthened by what's said next. She fasted and prayed night and day. So what do we have here? We have a woman who is warm in her heart for God. She's a woman who steadfastly persists in a pleading, expectant relationship with God. She is praying to God. She is fasting. She is seeking Him. And in that steadfast devotion to God, she has the privilege of testifying Jesus' arrival. How amazing is that? Now, how does that steadfast devotion lend to her credibility? Well, the fact that a woman gave testimony probably raised some eyebrows. She's a prophetess, but still, in that day, raised some eyebrows. Who's this woman talking about this? But folks, here's the point. Anyone who was around the temple any length of time knew Anna to be a woman who was steadfastly devoted to God. This is not a temple busybody. This is not a woman who is busy about gossip, trying to get the temple gossip and tell everyone about what's going on and who came today. This is a woman who, from best we can tell, had 50 plus years of steadfast devotion to worshiping God night and day. The temple's open, she's there. And you think about all those years piling up until that one moment, that one moment in her life when she has the privilege of speaking of this one, this child, the redemption of Jerusalem. I can't help but think that God gave this woman such a long life, full of worship to Him, as this great body of credible, visible vantage point for people to look at and say, she should be listened to. So what gives Christ's witnesses their credibility? Well, it starts with personal experience of God's salvation. You can't speak of what you don't know. Credibility comes from expertise with God's Word, Scripture saturated. Credibility comes from being Spirit-filled, controlled by, and obedient to God's resident teacher. And credibility comes from steadfast devotion to God. Nothing, not even the dark days of a lonely life, will move you from your devotion to God. Now, those are the marks that make Christ's witnesses credible. When individuals like that stand up and begin to speak of Christ, it's like every eye goes, I got to listen to this person. But the reason that credibility is so important is because of the message they come bearing. So I want to look next at the message that makes Christ's witnesses incredible, hard to believe. Luke tells us that both Simeon and Anna spoke about the baby Jesus. And I want to start in verse 30. Simeon testifies to God's salvation that came in that small child. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now that would not have been that unbelievable for Mary and Joseph. After all, they'd been told, you're going to name him Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So to say, oh, here's the salvation that God promised. To them, that's not really new information. But folks, we do understand, don't we, that for many people in the world today, connecting salvation with Jesus Christ is very unbelievable. We get that, right? Let me word it a different way, the way Peter words it in Acts chapter 4 when he says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter basically saying the same thing Simeon said. He's just getting really pointed with it. Salvation connected with Jesus Christ. And connecting salvation exclusively to Christ is incredible or hard to believe for many in the world today. But then in verse 32, this is where Simeon's testimony really takes an incredible turn. He states that this child would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then look at verse 33. Joseph and Mary marveled at what Simeon said. Now, they'd already heard some wonder-inducing things. You can just go back up in the passage a little bit to when they're in that stable and the shepherds come and talk, and we're told they wondered at what was being said. They're amazed. But something new grabs their wonder, induces more awe. What was it? Well, it's that Gentile peace. Because up until this point, it's been he'll save his people from their sins. Closest we've gotten to Gentiles is, hey, good news for all people. But this is really new. Joseph and Mary were Jews, and Gentiles were considered outcasts, and the word often used in Scripture is they're dogs. Unable to enter into a relationship with God, which Israel enjoyed, Paul actually, another Jew, words it this way. At that time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are on your own. But this child, Simeon says, is going to shine like a light into the Gentile world. And in that shining, he will be the glory of Israel. Now, what that seems to mean, to indicate, is this. God promised long ago to Abraham that Abraham and his people would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This Jesus Christ and his bringing salvation to the Gentile world is the pinnacle, the ultimate answer to that promise. And every time Christ brings salvation to another Gentile life, it's like glory to Israel. Because he is from their nation. Now that would be an incredible message. And the word I'm going to use here is it's an incredible message of reconciliation. That's what Paul describes it as in Ephesians 2. That Christ reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through his cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, depending on the part of the world you live in, that may be more incredible than other parts. But reconciliation in itself is an incredible truth, an incredible message to connect with Jesus Christ. Because you've heard probably people say, there's just no way God would ever want me. There's no way. And yet what Simeon is doing is he's pointing to this child and he's saying, reconciliation. But there's another message that's hard to believe. In verses 34 and 35, as Simeon holds this soft little child in his hands, and I picture Joseph and Mary looking on with parental delight at what he's saying. Well, this is great. This is our son. This is Jesus. Great. Simeon looks at Mary and he says this. Now, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What Simeon's connecting to Jesus Christ here, I'll use this word, he's connecting the message of division. It's what Jesus himself said about his ministry. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that was really hard for people to believe. And even to this day, people prefer to think of Jesus this way. You know, the baby Jesus was a sweet child. And when he grew up, peace, joy, and happiness followed him everywhere. Jesus was a really good man, and everyone felt good about him when he healed the sick and taught interesting parables. That's the kind of Jesus I want to embrace. I'm sorry. The message of Christ's witnesses brings Christ, but it attaches to it this hard-to-believe message that Christ brings division. And it's not even so much that Christ himself is divisive. It's that Christ, the hope of glory, comes into a world that resists him. And we, by our unbelief, make the division. That's what Simeon's getting at. This child will be for the rising and fall of many. He'll be opposed. And it will be Christ, this child, who actually brings out, he'll reveal what's going on in people's hearts. You watch how people respond to Jesus Christ, and you can quickly figure out what's going on in their heart. He connects division with this baby. That brings us to Anna's message. And Luke tells us very little about her message. In verse 38, we're told she gave thanks to God, spoke of him to all who waited for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that word really is what we're looking at here. She's connecting redemption with this child. And just picture this for a moment. She's standing in the temple and she uses a temple word. Hey, everyone, praise the Lord. We have here the redemption of Israel. And everyone looks over expecting to see a really fine, beautiful, perfect lamb, and they see a baby being held. Redemption? Yeah, I don't think so. And even today, this is what Paul says, when Christ and his cross are preached, the Jews stumble over him. You preach redemption through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and Paul says the Jews, they fall right over that message. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they look at it and they say, that's foolishness, there's no way. Because we are so wired to look for our saviors, our deliverers, as majestic sovereigns, not in the form of a human baby, not in the bloody form of a dying person on a cross. But here's the message of Jesus Christ. Redemption comes through Jesus Christ. And that's incredible. The message that makes Christ's witnesses incredible or hard to believe, they connect salvation, they connect reconciliation, they connect division, they connect redemption to this child, this dying form on a cross, this resurrected sovereign. It's Christ. And God faithfully provides credible witnesses to his son's incredible mission. Now, folks, interestingly, as we wrap this up, in Luke's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, he tells us in the very first chapter an interesting statement by the Lord. Let me read that for you. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." God continues to raise up witnesses for his son's incredible mission today. That's you and I. We are called to be witnesses. Scripture uses the word ambassador, proclaiming a message, not mine, but someone else's. We are to be witnesses, testifying to the same incredible message, connecting themes of salvation and reconciliation and even division at times, and yes, redemption, connecting it all back to one person. His name is Jesus Christ. That is your mission. That is my mission today. And here's the point that we see from Anna and Simeon. Credibility of our lives matters for the credibility of that incredible message. Have you personally experienced Christ's salvation by faith in your life? And are you living it out? Do you faithfully study the Word of God, that you would have answers, that you would know the hope that you have? Are you seeking to live a life controlled by the Holy Spirit, or do you quench Him? Do you grieve Him? Are you steadfastly devoted to worshiping God, or do the trials of life derail your devotion? These are the marks that will take a witness for Christ and give them credibility. And they're marks that come by the work of God in the life. I want to close with just pointing two final things out about Simeon and Anna. Simeon, in verse 25, is highlighted as, I'll word it this way, as the waiting witness. That's really what we see him doing. He's waiting. And in verse 37, we see Anna as the worshiping witness. I'll close this way. Folks, we too wait. Not for a Messiah in the form of a baby, but for a majestic sovereign who's promised to come again. And we too worship. It's what we do every day of our lives, with our lives. Not just one thing we do on Sundays. But while we wait and while we worship, we must be credible witnesses. It's the way God has seen fit to spread the incredible message of His Son. So let me ask, are you a credible witness for Christ? Let's pray.